Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would see the King in his glory in the Gospel of Matthew, and we would hear him speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, help us not to feel overwhelmed and shut down, but to receive what you have for us in this Gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Muhammad, the Buddha, Confucius, Abraham, Moses. When people think of religious founders, these are some of the names that come to mind. Another name that comes to mind is Jesus. I'd ask you this morning, do you lump Jesus into that category of religious inventors? Is that what he was? It's an interesting question, isn't it? So many in our world today think the answer is without question, yes. Whether you believe in him or not, he certainly did found one of the world's greatest religions in terms of numbers. But one of the stunning things we see in the Gospel of Matthew, our subject for this morning, is that while Jesus certainly said some things that no one had said previously, he was not the author of a new religion. As Mark Dever has written, Jesus was not an innovator, but the answer. He was not an inventor, but the fulfillment. In Matthew, Jesus presents himself as the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures. He is the authoritative interpreter of Israel's religious writings and traditions. He explains them from Genesis to Malachi, from the teaching on marriage and divorce to the Ten Commandments and love. Jesus quotes the Old Testament and tells us what it means. And this is what Matthew is all about. As we enter into the first book of the New Testament, we must understand it as continuous and in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Israel had been waiting for her king for over 400 years. They were under the yoke of Roman occupation and oppression. Many false Christs and prophets were cropping up and claiming to be the Messiah who would deliver political freedom to the people. But all failed. So who would the king be? How would they know him? When would he arrive? And to examine these questions and the circumstances surrounding the arrival of the king, we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew presents Christ through the lens of the Old Testament. He traces the lineage of Christ from Abraham. The Messiah had come to fulfill what had been anticipated for so long. So today we begin a journey through the very first gospel that describes the life, the purpose, and ultimately the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the Gospel of Matthew. Now Matthew was the most widely read gospel in the early church. The church fathers quoted from it more than any of the others. And so what I want us to do today is four things. First, to look at the setting of Matthew's gospel. Who was Matthew? When did he write? Who is his audience? Why did he write this gospel? Second, I want us to look at the structure of Matthew. What shape does it take? How does it flow? Thirdly, the story of Matthew. What is it all about? How does the story unfold? And then fourthly, the significance of Matthew. Why do we need this portrait of Jesus? And how should we respond to him? And if you're visiting this morning, I want to warn you, it's going to be a little different than what we normally do. Normally, we grab a passage of Scripture and we sit under that particular passage. But today, we're going to be looking at an entire book. So I'm a little bit fearful that I'm going to overwhelm you for a couple of reasons. One is that I normally do that anyway. And then two is that we're going to be flying through this at 50,000 feet. So I want to warn you, don't try to get all of this. The goal today is for us to see Jesus and hear Jesus in the whole Gospel of Matthew. to try to get our arms around this book as a whole before we launch into it next week. So first, consider the setting of Matthew's gospel. There is very little dispute that the apostle Matthew, also called Levi in the accounts by Mark and Luke, is the author of the gospel bearing his name. That's what we see in the Greek manuscripts, according to Matthew. We know that he was Jewish, a tax collector, and one of the 12 disciples and apostles of the Lord. And that makes his experience as an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus as a major source for the information for his gospel. After all, some 42% of Matthew's gospel contains information completely unique to this gospel. And 60% of the book is comprised of quotations of Jesus, something that Matthew, as a text collector or scribe, would have been able to record faithfully. Now, when did he write it? Matthew wrote his gospel in the decades immediately following Christ's time on earth. He likely wrote it sometime in the late 50s or early 60s AD, while Peter and Paul were still alive. And then given his writing style, Matthew appears to be writing to a largely Jewish audience. He assumes the reader's familiarity with many Jewish customs, customs that other gospel writers take time and care to explain. Also, he makes extensive use of Old Testament material, particularly prophetic passages, and seems to make the most direct address to the errors of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so these qualities make Matthew a great book to recommend to any sincere Jewish friends who are willing to investigate and explore the claims of Christ. And it's an incredible source to understand how we understand and use the Old Testament as Christians today. Now, why did Matthew write his particular portrait of Jesus? What's his aim? What the apostle finds significant about Jesus and what he intends for us to find significant about Jesus is that he is the promised Messiah. This promised Messiah would bring his people freedom, not by conquering the Roman occupiers. Again, the day of God's vengeance is not yet here, but by shedding his blood and by being raised from the dead. Matthew wants his readers to understand that Jesus is the King who has come to inaugurate his kingdom, but not in the way many of the disciples and people had anticipated. And so if we could summarize the message of Matthew in one sentence, it would be this: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, and long-anticipated Messiah, who has brought the kingdom of God to earth. And therefore, we should repent, we should believe, and we should spread the gospel of his kingdom to all peoples. Now, one thing that we must recognize as we get into the book of Matthew is how highly structured it is. You'll find that this is truer for some New Testament books than others, but knowing the structure is crucial to understanding the book. So what's the structure of Matthew? Take a look at chapter 7, verse 28, at the close to the Sermon on the Mount. We read there, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes." We read again in chapter 11, verse 1, "When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns." And again, in chapter 13, verse 53, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there." Do you see the pattern? When he had finished, when he had finished, when he had finished. All right, five times we see that formula repeat in Matthew. Each time it's at the end of a lengthy section of teaching, which is then followed by a section of narrative or story. And those distinct sections in the book, there are seven in all, including the introduction that precedes the Sermon on the Mount and then the ending of the book, those sections construct the story that Matthew is telling. Now, I'm going to briefly summarize these seven sections, and then we'll drop in and follow Matthew's account from beginning to end. The first four chapters cover introductory matters. It's his prologue. He covers the genealogy of Christ, his birth, his baptism, and preparation for public ministry. The ending of the book, the seventh section, recounts his giving of the Great Commission, And in the middle are five sections of teaching and narrative. Chapters 5 through 7 consist almost entirely of the Sermon on the Mount. And then chapters 8 through 9, the narrative section, showcase Jesus' miracles. Back to teaching, chapter 10 talks about persecution as Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. And then chapters 11 through 12 chronicle rising opposition to Jesus' mission. Chapter 13 sets forth parables about the true nature of God's kingdom. And then the third set of these narrative teaching pairs, chapters 14 through 17, serves as the turning point of the book. The narrative shows increasing polarization between Jesus and the world, punctuated by Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ and the transfiguration. And then Jesus turns to teaching on the church in chapter 18, followed by Jesus' ministry in Judea in chapters 19 through 20. And then, in the middle of that narrative section, chapters 21 to 23 focus on Jesus' week in Jerusalem, leading up to the cross. We have his fifth teaching on the end times in chapters 24 to 25, followed by his death and resurrection in chapters 26 through 28. And so that's the structure. And with that in place, I want us to walk now through each of those pieces of the story so we can see how they build a crescendo to the cross. And we'll start by taking the first section of Matthew, the king's arrival. From the genealogy and birth in chapter 1 through the beginning of his public ministry in chapter 4, these chapters are aimed fundamentally at showing that Jesus is the one who brings all the strands of Old Testament prophecy and history together. And they pose the question of what that means for us. Let me show you what I mean. Again, the question, who is Jesus? And the answer that Matthew gives is he is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. He is both a Jew and yet something new. The very beginning of this gospel focuses on Jesus' Jewishness and his position in the royal line of David. Verse 1 speaks of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's no mistaking that Jesus was the one the Jewish people had been waiting for, whether they saw this or not. Matthew's gospel was written at a significant time for the Jews. After the destruction of the temple, only two streams of Judaism would survive, what we might call rabbinic Judaism and then Jewish Christianity. So what to do with the Jewish heritage was an important consideration for those Jews who became Christians. So the fact that Matthew shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is Jewish is critical. It points to what to do with that heritage. And we see this not only in the genealogy, but in the birth narrative as well. Jesus is the fulfillment of ancient prophecy regarding the Messiah. We see that in Isaiah's prophecy of a virgin conceiving in chapter 1. And Micah's prophecy of the Christ child being from Bethlehem in chapter 2. But Jesus doesn't just fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He, in fact, fulfills God's vision for the people themselves. Right? He is the new Israel. And he obeys perfectly where the first Israel failed. Matthew takes great pains to show us that as we get to the end of the birth narrative. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 15. We read there, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." The context here is Mary, Joseph, and Jesus being forced to flee to Egypt to escape King Herod and his murderous rage. And interestingly, though, it is as Jesus is going to Egypt that Matthew says he is fulfilling the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Were you to flip back to that prophecy in Hosea 11, you would understand what's happening. The son of this prophecy is the nation of Israel. They had been saved out of the land of Egypt. But now, what is happening? This new Israel is being saved again, delivered again. But this time, the land of idolatry and oppression is, in fact, the land of Israel. And so out of that spiritual Egypt, God is calling his new son. And what happens as this new Israel, this son, begins his ministry? He comes to John the Baptist at the Jordan to be baptized by him. chapter 3, verse 15. This is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then in chapter 4, right, just as the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years of disobedience, Jesus fasts for 40 days in the wilderness and yet continues his obedience amidst severe temptation. Rather than grumbling about bread, he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All that the potential that the nation of Israel pointed to, Jesus fulfilled. And I could keep going, showing how each Old Testament quotation in Matthew brings together yet another strand of the Old Testament in Jesus. But I think you get the point. All of this, the prophecies, even the people themselves, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's the king's arrival. And that brings us to section 2, the king's authority. The teaching block, discourse number 1, is the most famous sermon ever preached. What is it called? The Sermon on the Mount. It describes life in the kingdom like no other. Near the beginning of his sermon, Jesus states quite amazingly, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Speaking of the whole Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So he fulfills not just the prophecy, not just the history, but the whole Old Testament scriptures. Jesus didn't come to destroy Judaism and invent a new religion. He came to bring it to its ultimate purpose. He taught why the law, the prophets, the temple, the sacrificial system, and the customs, why they all existed. It all pointed to him. And where Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David all fell short, Jesus was the obedient Son, the perfection and fulfillment of the law, and the eternal King. And so was Jesus a Jew? Most certainly, as consummately Jewish as there ever was. And yet, even here in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that he's also pointing ahead to something new. This sermon is intended to illustrate what he says in chapter 5, verse 20. "But unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." And then he proceeds with an absolutely withering exposition of God's law, showing that even lustful looks are adultery, and hatred in the heart leads to murder. What's his point? No one has the righteousness sufficient to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so even as Matthew showcases how perfectly Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament, he pointed ahead to what is new, that he would be the final sacrifice needed for sin. His work on the cross with the implications for the temple and the priesthood would mean the kingdom of God would be taken away from ethnic Israel and given to a people producing fruit. And so Matthew's gospel concludes, therefore, with Jesus' assignment to make disciples of all nations. Now think about this. After the fall, why do you think God chose to provide the entire Old Testament and allow several thousand years of history to unfold before Christ's arrival? Your response to this question should not be, "Good point. Why didn't Eve just birth Christ?" It's God's intention to reveal himself to his people, to teach his people about themselves and their need for him, their need for a Savior to provide reconciliation. He used the entire Old Testament and those thousands of years to prepare his people for the coming Messiah, establishing their need for a Savior over centuries of sin. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we hit, in chapter 7, verse 28, the first of those transitional markers I mentioned. And as we get into chapters 8 and 9, we see these stupendous claims of the first chapters being confirmed and authenticated. Here the kingdom breaks into our broken lives. Matthew tells 9 stories of Jesus healing, freeing, calming, but he does it with 3 sets of 3, with callings sprinkled between the 3 sets of 3. Look at it, if you would. Look first at 3 miracles, just scanning through at the beginning of chapter 8. Leper, paralytic, fever, and then the cost of following. Then 3 miracles: calming the storm, delivering from demons, healing a paralytic, and then the call of Matthew. And then 3 miracles again: girl raised, blind men healed, mute delivered. And then, laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. And so even the structure of Matthew communicates the kingdom is coming. The king is here. Will you join in? Come follow him. Right, this is not a spectator sport. And so when John the Baptist asked at the beginning of chapter 11 who Jesus is, Jesus is able to say, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by men, by me. And all those things have happened already in those short chapters, 8 and 9. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament points to, and he's confirming it, authenticating it now with his ministry. Next, we see the king's agenda. The teaching that begins this section centers on Jesus sending his disciples out into the world to preach the kingdom of God. And he says, yes, you will experience persecution and opposition, but the power of God is with you. Now, up until this point in the gospel, everything is going great. Matthew has shown masterfully how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament. He's confirmed that in Jesus' miracles. He's even shown how Jesus is pointing ahead to greater things. That he is one with authority to forgive sin. All is looking up. But any hope that things will just crescendo to the consummation of the kingdom are upset as we pass another transition verse and enter into the next section, chapters 11 through 12. Jesus begins pronouncing woe on the cities where he has been working. And then he gets into trouble with the religious leaders when he insists on correcting their flawed and oppressive understanding of the Sabbath. And then Matthew draws comparisons of Jesus to Jonah, as he writes near the end of chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here." The people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of that disobedient prophet. And now the men of Nineveh serve as an indictment to those who are rejecting Jesus, the greatest prophet. In fact, Jesus saw himself as greater than any of these in the Old Testament. Matthew writes again in that chapter, "At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And he said to them, 'Haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or for those with him to eat, but only for the priests? Or haven't you read in the law that on Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here.'" I wonder, is there anyone you think is greater than Christ? Maybe you're not comparing Jesus to Old Testament figures, as Matthew's Jewish audience would likely have done. But what individuals or things or accomplishments are we tempted to elevate above Christ? Well, Matthew says that no one and nothing is above him. And just as these Old Testament figures pointed to Jesus, so all the events of our world and our individual lives are meant to point to him. He must be followed because he followed the law perfectly. And he gave himself so that all those who hadn't followed the law could be reconciled to God. So we see Jesus getting into trouble with his insistence on using the authority he has claimed. And our rosy picture of the messianic kingdom coming to earth is being upended and reformed. And so Jesus begins the next section, what I call the king's adversaries, with a series of parables in chapter 13 that show the true nature of his kingdom. Not all will respond well. or even clearly, as the parable of the sower teaches. And he will not judge his enemies yet, but let them grow side by side with his church, as we see in the parable of the weeds. Indeed, rather than a kingdom inaugurated with a great battle or a world takeover, Jesus says his kingdom will begin like the tiniest of seeds. And so Jesus frustrates everyone. He gets in trouble with the religious leaders for claiming divine authority. And yet he disappoints his followers with his insistence on a ministry of suffering and opposition. And when all of these strands of the Old Testament come together, Matthew is showing us the result is not what we had anticipated. And that brings us to the central turning point of the book in chapters 14 through 17. As Jesus' ministry continues, opposition grows stronger. And Jesus shows that his kingdom will extend beyond the Jews as he commends a Canaanite woman for her faith and feeds the 4,000 in chapter 15. Now, up to this point in the book, Matthew has been showing plainly that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who fulfills the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's the claim that's been made. But so far, few have recognized it. And so we get to Matthew 16, where Peter provides a statement that will be the turning point of the story. Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. How do you determine who Jesus is? Whose authority do you listen to? Do you ascribe to the way the media portray Jesus? Good teacher, religious leader, martyr, legend even? Do you look to various religious traditions? Islam says he is a prophet. Mormonism says he is a god just like we can be. Some in so-called Christian churches say he is primarily a social justice man. If you're going to understand Jesus for who he is, you're going to need to go to those who encountered him personally, men like Matthew. And it is around this verse which Matthew structures his entire gospel. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, and we read in verse 21, "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day." And the transfiguration in chapter 17 confirms what Peter said, but this new strand of teaching will dominate the rest of the book because the Messiah who has come is not yet consummating as a triumphant king. For this time, he will be a suffering servant. But turning to section 5, we see the king's administration. Isn't it interesting that the teaching portion of this section, chapter 18, is focused on church life? And Matthew's gospel is the only one of the four that uses the word church. That's why it's sometimes called the ecclesiastical gospel. We learn about church discipline, about forgiving each other, about divorce and living together in love. It's at this point in Matthew that Jesus makes clear he is not ready to begin his final reign, though his kingdom has already begun. The disciples are stuck between Jesus' two comings, and so are we. And so in his kindness and mercy, at the very point when he signals that the kingdom will not yet be ultimately consummated, that we will live between these two comings, he teaches on the church. Teaching that at that point in time may have not made any sense at all, but in time would become so critical. His body manifests on earth until he comes again. And it makes sense that he starts this section that ends with the church, showing that his kingdom would not be just be for the Jews, but for the nations. And then following that logic, the narrative section that follows is full of activity. As we've noticed already, Matthew devotes the preponderance of his account to Jesus' final week, which makes sense when we remember the point of this account. Right? It's almost as though he fast-forwards through the movie, and when we arrive at this moment, he pauses and looks at these final moments with the thoroughness they deserve. The events of Christ's final week are the foundation of the kingdom and the source of our salvation. The week begins with Christ entering Jerusalem like the king that his disciples had been expecting. And more than anywhere else in Matthew, it definitively answers the question of Jesus' kingship. He is, in fact, the son of David, as his genealogy had claimed. He is the king. And so he will come again as king to judge. We've already seen evidence of his being the son of David already in each of those previous sections. The blind men say, "Have mercy on us, son of David," in chapter 9. In chapter 12, after he heals a blind and mute man, the people ask, "Could this be the son of David?" The Canaanite mother of a demon-possessed daughter calls on the son of David in chapter 15. And finally, at the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, as the crowds hail him as the coming king, "Hosanna to the son of David," he arrives, the crowds recognizing him for who he is. But what would be next? The overthrow of the ruling Romans? Things quickly turn to utter terror for Jesus' followers as he provokes the religious authorities by clearing the temple. Well, in these days leading up to Christ's crucifixion, with tensions mounting with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees debate with Jesus over this very title. Matthew records, chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, "While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' They replied, 'David's.' He asked them, 'How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son?' No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day, no one dared to question him anymore." And with that exchange, Jesus silences the Pharisees. They knew their Old Testament. They knew Jesus was quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. They knew that the Christ would be called the Son of David. They knew that Jesus was being called the Son of David. What they did not want to admit was that by David's own words, the Christ was actually God. And by implication, that's who Jesus was. No matter what they said, they would have indicted themselves. And yet Jesus' claim to be king is ever clearer. And with that kingship clear, we turn to section 6, the king's atonement. Christ spends chapters 24 and 25 preparing us for his next coming, when he will return, not as a suffering servant, but as the king coming to claim what is rightfully his with authority to judge. And then that is the end of Jesus' teaching ministry. From this point forward, we're dealing with the passion narrative. Chapter 26 introduces us to the plot to kill Jesus. As he prepares to be handed over to the authorities, Christ meets with his disciples for the Passover meal. He predicts that he will be betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter. Moving to the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of the cross is growing heavier. Christ knows that this is the time and the task he came to earth for, and yet the weight of bearing the sins of the world and separation from the Father is extremely heavy. From the garden, the remaining steps to the cross are quick. Christ is betrayed. The Roman authorities arrest him. He is tried by the Jewish leaders. And then he endures the worst miscarriage in the history of the world before Pilate. There is no waiting, no holding cell, no appeal. He is led away immediately to be crucified. King Jesus endures beatings, mockery by the crowds and the Roman soldiers, and then he makes his way up to Golgotha, where nails are driven through his hands and feet, and he is executed. sky goes dark. The dead are raised. The curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. This is no ordinary death. And then Jesus' body is placed in the tomb under guard. At the end of chapter 27, he is dead and buried. But thankfully, the account continues. Chapter 28 records the magnificence of his resurrection. On Sunday morning, some of the women who followed Jesus went to the tomb, only to find that Jesus was no longer there. He had conquered the grave. He had walked through the agony of the cross to the other side. And therefore, his claim to be the divine king is vindicated. The mustard seed he had described is now beginning to grow. And then bringing together his kingly authority and the clear call of this gospel to the nations, Matthew brings us to a close with the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the King's assignment for his kingdom people, the church. That's the story. Now let's see if we can summarize some big themes so that we can see the significance of all of this. I'm going to give you four themes using the acrostic King. First is King and Kingdom. Matthew is all about Jesus as the King and his kingdom. From the very first verse where he's described as Son of David, the King, to the very end of Matthew, where he has all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus is presented as the Messianic King promised throughout the whole Old Testament. The word Christ appears 17 times. As he's the Messiah, the Anointed One. The word Kingdom appears 56 times, communicating his sovereignty and royal power, more than any other gospel. The term Kingdom of Heaven appears 32 times and nowhere else. But if you're imagining a political monarch who will immediately establish an earthly rule with sword and spear, you will be misguided. He compared the inauguration of his kingdom to planting a seed. Matthew 13, verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. So the kingdom goes down in order to go up. It's small in order to grow. It's like finding a treasure. Jesus said in Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. This kingdom is worth more than anything else. For this king is not just a monarch. He's the suffering servant who will save his people from their sins. He is a lion and he is a lamb. Matthew 17, verse 22, as they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were deeply distressed. So like today, it's no different back then. Then he said, this is not the kind of king we imagined. That's the first theme, the king and his kingdom. Second, inside and outside. Who gets into this kingdom? And who's out? What are the borders? Jesus made clear his kingdom is not like any other kingdom from the very beginning. It's not your birth. It's not what country you live in. It's not your ethnicity. As a matter of fact, we read in chapter 4, verse 17, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now imagine that on an application of naturalization form. If you want to become a citizen in this kingdom, you need to repent before you become a citizen. Matthew illustrates this with his own story. Matthew was Jewish by birth, Roman by business. He was caught between two kingdoms. But we read in chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. With all the money Matthew is making. He said, this kingdom and this king is worth more than all of this. So to enter this kingdom, we must be like a person who's sick and realizes, I need help from a doctor. Or like a sinner who realizes, I need a Savior. The citizens of this kingdom are people who know they don't deserve to be there. And yet, they're welcomed in. Jesus promised entrance into his kingdom to those who viewed themselves as spiritually bankrupt. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this was so confusing to the disciples, because even though they would hear Jesus talk about this, this upside-down kingdom didn't make any sense to them. They would ask questions like Matthew 18, verse 1. So, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All right, we're still trying to figure out, how do we climb this ladder? And then he called a small child and had him stand among them. Truly I tell you, he said, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so we turn. We turn from status, wanting to be well thought of, wanting to impress, wanting to please, and we come to Jesus with open, empty hands, with humility. Now, many today try to pit this kingdom language against gospel and salvation language as if you're talking about two different kinds of Christianity. And this is utterly foolish. Matthew 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, then who can be saved? And Jesus didn't say, hey, we're not talking about getting saved. We're talking about entering the kingdom. No, he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And even rich people from Delphi, Indiana, can come into this kingdom. And the gospel is the way we enter this kingdom, through faith and repentance in Christ. That's inside and outside. Third, new and old. No other gospel links together the new and the old like Matthew does. There's that tight connection, as we've seen, with the Old Testament. He starts with the genealogy. Seems like an odd way to begin a book. What's he doing? He's linking it with the past, repeatedly using language like, it's written, it was spoken, to connect the prophecies in the past and fulfillment in the present. And so, as I've said, Matthew is Jewish, but he's also newish. Six times in Jesus' sermon, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He warned us not to put new wine in old wineskins. He predicted the temple would be destroyed, the priesthood would end, Jerusalem would be decimated. And then think about who Jesus elevated. This was totally new in the Jewish world. He commended a Canaanite woman. What did he say about a Roman centurion? Remember, the Romans were the occupiers, the evil people you hate. And Jesus said of him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west, places like Indiana, to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those classic Jews, in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That would not have been a popular sermon. It's new and old. And then finally, gathering and going. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's announcing the arrival of a kingdom, a whole new world order. And yet, from the beginning of his ministry, he's calling ordinary people to simply follow him. And the name for that is discipleship. Discipleship is that process where people are miraculously brought into Christ's kingdom through repentance and faith. Then they're transformed together in the presence of the King. And then they're sent out to live and give the good news of the kingdom to the world. That's what discipleship is. And that movement It's similar to our slogan, right? We gather to learn and we scatter to live. It's that same centripetal force, which is a drawing in force, and then centrifugal, which is a sending out. And each week, it's that rhythm of us gathering in, sitting under His Word, and then scattering throughout the week, going out into our neighborhoods, our communities, and around the world as citizens of this kingdom living in the present evil age. You can feel this as Jesus gathers people to Him. He says things like, "Come to Me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." So He gathers us. We come with all of our sin, all of our sorrow, all of our burdens, and He welcomes us, and He begins transforming us. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who thinks that Jesus simply lowers the bar and is good with anything hasn't read this gospel. Think of the subjects Jesus taught in that sermon: anger, lust, marriage, speech, relationships, fasting, money, anxiety. Jesus makes clear, when you come to Me, I want you to come just as you are, but you will be transformed in My presence. He teaches us the difference between the commandments of men and the Word of God. We learn to care for the imprisoned, the hungry, the needy, the least of these. Our disordered loves are reordered. Matthew 10:37, "The one who loves a father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of Me will find it." That's just mind spinning. So He says, come. He transforms our loves so that we can truly love God and then love neighbor in life-giving ways. But this discipleship is never solitary. It's intensely personal, but it's always communal. And Jesus calls this the church, the embassy of His kingdom in a foreign land. He said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower." Jesus must build His church because His church would not come together apart from Him. We're too different. But it's in such a community that disciples are made and matured and taught to obey everything that He commanded. And all of this climaxes in those final words of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has died, risen from the dead, shattered all expectations of His disciples in order to reform them. But then as He gathers them once again on another mountain, Matthew 28:16, He saw them and they worshipped, but some doubted. I just let that soak in. Because some of you are here saying, maybe today, "I want to worship Him, but I don't know." You're in good company. They saw Him, they worshipped Him, some doubted. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." The only way we can go is because He reigns and has all authority. What do we do when we go? When we're going across town or going across the ocean, we're making disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything He commanded us. Remember, this is the teaching gospel. And remember, "I am with you always." He ends exactly where He began. He began, "Emmanuel, God is with us." He ends, "Emmanuel, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is what it's like to follow King Jesus, to live in His kingdom. Of course, not everyone has followed Jesus to the very end of the book. From the turning point of Peter's confession, the responses of the people have come into sharper view. Some accept the message and the king in faith. The lame, women, the disabled, even non-Jews, the outsiders. Others accepted the message and the king, but with some confusion. This is true of the disciples. Peter, for one, contradicts Christ immediately after calling Him the Christ. On His way to the cross, the disciples actually argue about which of them is the most important. And this should give us, I think, some confidence in the credibility of Matthew's account. Why would someone include those messy details if they were making this all up? It should also encourage us as we disciple others and are disciples ourselves. Christian growth doesn't happen immediately, does it? Certainly not completely in this life. Others flat out rejected the message and the king. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pilate. For them, the arrival of the king was neither welcomed nor was it good news. And isn't this why men and women reject Christ today? Not because they can't trust the gospel accounts, but primarily because they don't want to submit to the one these accounts present. You see, we all want to be our own kings. Self-rule is in vogue and has been since our human first parents chose it under the serpent's deception. And that's why the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he did as king, is so offensive. If he's king, I am not. If he's king, he's got something to say about how I live and what this life is all about. And if he's king, there's no neutral response. Men and women throughout the ages have either accepted or rejected Jesus Christ as king. There has never been a middle option. And Matthew shows with immaculate precision that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, and our rightful king. So how will you respond to Jesus, the promised Messiah? Will you reject him? Or will you receive him as Lord and Savior, become his disciple, and then join him in making disciples of all nations? I'll leave that to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time to rejoice in the way that you are still drawing people to yourself. You're saving people here. You're saving people on the other side of the world. And so we ask today, as we asked earlier, that we would see your Son, that we would hear his voice more clearly, and that we would submit to him as king. We want to thank you for speaking to us through Matthew's gospel, revealing who Jesus is to us. And we pray that you would use this gospel as we study it together to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our love, to strengthen our obedience to our Savior, King Jesus. For we ask it in his glorious name. Amen.